Amen. Thank you for that. And thank you, Dr. Patterson, for allowing me the privilege to be here and to be able to speak from this pulpit where some of the great men of God have spoken in years past. And I am honored to be here. And I love Southwestern. It is my seminary. And this is my alma mater. It is where so much of what I believe and what I do in ministry was formulated right here. And I loved the years that I spent on this campus, and it is always a privilege to be able to come back here. And so, Dr. Patterson and the faculty, thank you for the invitation and the opportunity to be with you this morning. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John. We read earlier from the Gospel of Luke. And I want to invite you to open your Bible to John, the fourth chapter. And I want us to begin reading at verse 1. And I know we already stood, but Dr. Sanchez, I love having my people stand. Because I think one of the most honorable things that we do when we read the Bible is to honor the reading of His Word. So let me invite you once again to stand with me. And you follow along in your Bible. I'm going to be reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And you follow along with me. Scripture says that when Jesus knew that the Pharisees heard He was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus Himself was not baptizing, but His disciples were, He left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria. And so He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, worn out from His journey, sat down at the well, and it was about 6 in the evening. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me to drink," Jesus said to her, for His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked Him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God, and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask Him, and He would give you living water." Please be seated, and may God bless us as we study His Word this morning. According to the Glenmary Report on the religious congregations and membership in the United States, in my own state, in Kentucky, what they found is that in Kentucky, there are approximately 53.4% of people living in Kentucky who are adherents to some form of religion. Now, this involves Christian churches, it involves mosques, synagogues. I would assume with some of it is that you hug a tree and you call it a church, that you were counted in this. And you think that here's 53.4% of people that in some form or fashion are adherents to religion, to some form of religion. But what that says is that 46.6% of people who live in Kentucky have no religion at all. Now you think about it, this is in Kentucky, home of our flagship seminary, a place where two great awakenings took place, 1800, the Great Awakening in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. 20,000 people a day showed up. Churches multiplied. The Methodists doubled in size. The Baptists tripled in size. The Presbyterians quadrupled in size during that second Great Awakening. Another Great Awakening, 1970, on Asbury's campus. An awakening that I believe even affected the campus here at Southwestern. When I started here as a student, you could experience and sense the awakening that was still here in this place, the spirit that was in this place. And yet now, 46.6% of people have no religion at all. It goes on to say further, that's just adherence to religion. Those who are communicants, people who are members of some kind of congregation, drops dramatically. It's down to 33%. So in Kentucky, two-thirds of the people that live in Kentucky are not members of any church. Now, if you think about it, we obviously realize that not everybody that is a church member is a Christian. Even within our own churches, that's true. But let's just assume that there are some churches that don't keep memberships, those that do keep memberships, and it all balances out, and all of them are believers in Jesus. What that says is there are nearly 3 million people living in Kentucky who don't know Jesus today. Now, that's Kentucky. You say, well, what about Texas? Texas is a highly churched area. There's 23 million people that live in Texas. Texas is a little bit better. There's 55%. A little over 55% of people living in Texas who are adherents to some form of religion. But if you drop it down to find out how many are actual members of some form of congregation, it drops down to 28.8%. Which is saying that there are at least 15 million people living in Texas who don't know Jesus at all. When you go to the Walmart today, when you go to work today, you can pretty much expect that 2 out of every 3 people that you meet on the streets of Fort Worth, Texas, don't know Christ at all. If you look at the statistics for Tarrant County, 52% of people in Tarrant County are adherents to religion. About 28% are communicants, are members of churches. There's 758,000 people who say they adhere to some form of religion, but there's only 424,000 who say that they are actually a member here. So all around us here at this great hill, this great place, there are people all around us who do not know Jesus. According to the North American Mission Board, 25% of America are believers in Christ. Global Focus says that 11% of the world's population is Christian, which means that in a world of 6.5 billion people, there are upwards to 6 billion people alive on the earth today who do not know Christ at all. And the pressing question that is for me, as I hope it is for you, is what are we going to do about it? If you look at the life of Jesus, if there was something that described who He was, it was He was a man who had a passion and a priority for those who were outside of Christ. In Luke 19, when Jesus was coming through the region of Perea, had crossed back over and was going through Jericho, He meets up with a man by the name of Zacchaeus. And in encountering and engaging Zacchaeus and seeing Zacchaeus' life radically and transformationally changed, it says in verse 10 that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was His priority. We see this in John chapter 4. Roy Fish tells us that this is perhaps the greatest example that we have of personal evangelism. That when Jesus encountered this woman at the well, we learned so much of how we can engage our culture. God is not calling us to accommodate the culture nowadays. God is calling us to engage our culture, to share with them the gospel of Christ, and to see people come to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. How does that happen? Well, what I would like to do is to take a few minutes and look at this text and share with you some propositional truths that I believe can help change our view about evangelism and what you and I must do to see people come to Christ as Savior. The first thing is this, that as we follow the example of Jesus, you recognize that evangelism, all evangelism, must be intentional. In other words, it's got to be a lifestyle. Here's what's going on. Jesus is in Jerusalem. The synoptics tell us that at least one time was in Jerusalem. The Gospel of John tells us that there's at least 4 times that Jesus visited Jerusalem. This is one of those times. He's leaving Jerusalem, and the Scripture talks about how when you go from Jerusalem, you go from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Actually, Jericho, you guys know this, it's north of Jerusalem, but it's a 3,400-foot drop. And so he's coming through Jericho, and normally what would happen is that a Jew would go into Jericho, would cross over the Jordan River, would go up through Perea, and then would cross back over if he was going into Galilee. He would not go through Samaria. It was 17 miles out of the way. Now, if I'm driving my car and I go out of the way 17 miles, that's a nuisance. But if I'm walking and I go out of the way 17 miles, there's a reason. And the reason is because the Jews hated the Samaritans. So much so that they wouldn't even go through their territory. There was such a hatred there between those two groups of people that they wouldn't even want to be seen with one another. They would not even speak to one another. And yet I love how the King James says this. Jesus says that he must needs go through Jerusalem. There was something that was going to happen there. There was a divine encounter, a divine visitation that Jesus was going to have with a woman who was a Samaritan, a woman who was immoral, a woman who did not know Messiah. And so he goes, takes the disciples. I can imagine the grumbling of the disciples as they're traveling through this land. This place from the time of the Assyrians and the Babylonians is through the Assyrians in the northern kingdom, the Babylonians in the southern kingdom, as they took over that nation and took away the Jews and left behind just a few, and they intermingled and intermarried with the Gentiles and developed this new race of people, hated by the Jews, hated by the Gentiles, but loved by Jesus. There was an intentionality that we learned from Christ. And if we're going to reach this world, if we're going to minister to them, if they're going to understand what the gospel is, they have to recognize that they are a priority in our life. One of the things you discover as you look at church growth right now is that people say, well, the church is irrelevant. The church is non-essential. In fact, some research says that 70% of the young people, of the teenagers that are in your church right now, when you go to church Sunday, look at the teenagers that are there, and by the time they reach the age of 18, between 18 and 22, 70% of them will not be in church. And yet, interesting, 2/3 of them will return to church by the age 30. But the churches that will be reaching them will be churches that are intentional about evangelism. They probably won't go to their church anymore, because the reason they're leaving is they look at our church and they say the church is irrelevant, the church is non-essential, the church is not meeting people's needs, the church is not reaching out. And so they will go to a church that has an intention as a lifestyle to reach people with the gospel. Evangelism has to be intentional. What happens to us in ministry is that we come here to the seminary and our purpose is we're here to study, to develop our theology, to learn church history, to learn about these things. And what happens is that evangelism takes a sideline. And our mindset is, well, you know, when I graduate from the seminary and when I go out, I will then do evangelism. But the problem is your time is not going to get any better when you're out in the ministry and out in the church than it is right now. And I realize, man, you guys have to go to, you got to go to work, you're going to school, you got to read, you got papers to do, you got tests to take, I mean, you got all kinds of things to do. You have to set aside some time to be with your family. How will you have that time? Well, the time that you set aside has to be that it is a priority that I am going to do evangelism. And the same thing is true in your church. What you'll find in church ministry, where most of you are probably going to end up, is that your time is going to be taken in counseling with people, in developing sermons, in doing Bible studies, in doing things that are important things that you must do. But the last thing that you will be accounted for and the last thing that they will evaluate you over will be your evangelism. And so it's therefore so easy to set evangelism on the sidelines. And so what we've got to do is prioritize evangelism. The people in your church will become no more evangelistic than what they see in you. And you and I have to practice evangelism. And the only way we're going to practice it is not if it is a program, but if it becomes a priority in our lives. Now, evangelism has to be programmatic in that we want to train people to do evangelism. We want to set aside times to do evangelism. But if all it is a program, it'll never be seen as an important priority in our lives. And the world looking at us will only see that they are just a project. What it has to become is a priority. that we have a desire to see people come to Christ as their Savior, and therefore it becomes an intention. You even realize that if there is a divine encounter that God has, and I believe God does put together those divine encounters, that if evangelism is not intentional, you'll miss the encounters that God has for you. That you'll have blinders on and you will miss what God has. God has someone just waiting to hear from you, waiting to see the gospel, waiting to hear the gospel, waiting for you to share about them who Jesus is, and you'll miss it because your mind is not set on the priority that you've gone to seek and to save, to share the gospel with those who are lost. So evangelism, all evangelism must be intentional. But a second thing we learn from Jesus is that all evangelism must be relational. In other words, people have to know that you care. Now, let me clarify what I mean by that. When I speak of it being relational, there's two things I don't mean. One is, I don't mean that evangelism in relationship, that you develop a relationship with somebody and then you wait 6, 8, 10, 60 years before you ever tell them about Jesus. It is not the idea that Christianity is merely a conversation. I heard someone say that Christianity is not primarily a proposition, is not primarily an experience, it is a conversation. That is not true. So it's not talking about just that we build relationships with anybody, with someone in dialogue about perhaps who Jesus is and who Muhammad is and who Buddha is. Nor do I mean by building a relationship that it means that you can't tell someone about Jesus the first time that you meet them. Or that it means that you'll never lead them to Christ the first time that you meet them. Because here's what you see. With the example that Christ gives to us, which is an incredible example of how to move a conversation out of the secular and into the spiritual, you discover that the day that He meets her, He brings her to faith. But the way that He does that is by initiating a relationship with her. In the very beginning of their conversation, Jesus Christ did not bombard her with the gospel. There were barriers that had to be crossed. There were bridges that had to be built. There was the barrier of gender. There was the barrier of race. There was the barrier of just physical tiredness. There was the barrier of religion. There were all of these barriers that were separating them. I mean, she asks the question, look at the text. She says, What do you, a Jew, have to do with me? Why are you asking this of me? You see, Jesus was building a bridge to her that a man would not speak to a woman. A rabbi wouldn't speak to a woman like that out in public. Certainly a Jew would not speak to a Samaritan woman in any form or fashion, not like that. And yet what you see here is that Jesus obligates Himself to her by asking her, "Would you give me something to drink?" Interesting that when you go to the early church, you discover that if there could be anything said about the early church, it was one that they had a passion for evangelism. And it was that evangelism was a priority for them. If you think here, these disciples watching this, as they come back after they've gone into the city to buy food, they come back and through the time of discipleship and they hear what has happened and they see the transformation of this woman, of how that carries over into the early church as the church begins. Acts chapter 2, you have the early church beginning. Man, the Holy Spirit has moved. They have gone out into the crowds. And speaking in languages that they understood in their own native tongue, they witness. And people come to Christ that day. And as a result, you see this passion, this priority, this love for evangelism that takes place. Acts chapter 2, 41, on that day, 3,000 people were saved. Acts 2, 47, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. 4:4, there were 5,000 that were new believers. Chapter 5, verse 14, the believers were added in increasing numbers. Chapter 6, verse 1, the numbers were multiplying. Chapter 6, verse 7, the numbers were multiplying, and a large number of priests came to faith in Christ. There was a passion that they had. But there was a priority that they had. It was a desire that they had. Chapter 4, verse 20, He said, we're unable to stop speaking of these things. 4:31, we spoke the word of God with boldness. Chapter 5, verse 32, we are witnesses of these things. Chapter 5, verse 42, every day they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news. Literally, the word is teaching and evangelizing. C.H. Dada of the Didache and the Euangelion, they were doing that. They were out discipling and they were out evangelizing. It was a priority. It was a passion. If there's anything that you see in the New Testament, it is that evangelism moved along the lines of relationship. Oscar Thompson said that the greatest word in the English language outside of proper nouns is the word relationship. Now, it wasn't that the church didn't come under persecution, because they did. Religious leaders persecuted the church because they believed in the exclusivity of the gospel. The social crowd persecuted the church because they didn't like the moral stands that they took. The government persecuted the church because they would not bow their knee to anyone but Jesus Christ. And yet if you go to Acts 2:47, here's one of the things it says. It says that, but among the people they had favor. That in spite of all the persecutions, in spite of what was going on, they had favor among the people. They had shown how what the message they had was something that they needed. It was essential in their lives. And among the people, they were making a difference. So much so, not only were they coming to faith in Christ, but they were willing to publicly declare their faith in Him through baptism. If there's anything that I could encourage us to do, to learn to do evangelism. And if you say, well, how can I build these kinds of relationships? It's really easy. Just be nice to people. Do you realize that one of the easiest ways that you can lead somebody to faith in Christ is just by being nice to them? See, the problem is that going into ministry demands, on most accounts, that there is some sense of ego that we have. To get up on Monday morning and go to the next day demands a little sense of ego that of what's going to move me to this. And what happens is this ego drives us. We are here in this theological institution, and unfortunately the study of theology, instead of moving us into humility, oftentimes moves us into arrogance. And the problem that we see is that not that the world is being turned off by the gospel, they're being turned off by us. And what I would encourage you to do is to learn humility. You see, if theology is true theology, what it will drive us to is a humble spirit. Go to Ephesians 4 and look at what Paul challenged the church to do. That they must go out with all gentleness and with all humility. What did Jesus say? Come unto me and learn of me, for my way is easy, my burden is light, for I am meek and lowly in heart. There is a humility that it teaches us. So what I would encourage you to do is go out into this world and just learn to be nice to people. They live in a world that is very unkind and very hateful. Engage that person. Set a strategy to reach that little girl at the checkout lane at the Walmart. Or the server that serves you at the restaurant. Or wherever it is that you buy gas. See, here's the problem that we have in the world today, is that literally we can go through all of life and never have to engage a single person. When I go to Walmart, I can go through the checkout lane where I self-check out myself. I can go to the gas station and use my debit card and never have to see a single individual. I can pay for my gas. And what I have to be is intentional about reaching people for Christ, which means that I have to get out of my comfort zones. And through a priority and a passion for those who are outside of Christ, do what is necessary so that I can build a relationship with them and share with them the gospel. That when someone serves you, just tell them, thank you. Thank you for serving me today. Thank you for taking care of me. I get tired of going out to eat with people. And yes, we are there to eat, but you see, we ought to have a higher priority that we're not there to eat, man. We're there to be a witness to the person waiting on us. And they're more worried about whether or not their fries were cooked exactly the way they want them to be cooked than whether or not the person serving us has an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. I was in a restaurant, seafood restaurant. Took a couple of people out to lunch or one day, and we were there, and you probably do this, but it's just one of the things that I did. They weren't real busy, and so a little girl that was serving us, when she brought us our food, I said, you know, we're all Christians here, and I'm going to get ready to pray from our food. Is there any way that I could pray for you? And so she sat down next to me and began opening up and telling about the things that she was facing and the difficulties that she had. And we shared with her about Christ, and she was not walking with God like she needed to be. And she could talk about how she had trusted in Christ, but she'd gotten away from that. And so we gave her some encouragement about how she needed to get connected back with Jesus Christ, and He could walk with her through the problems that she had. And she thanked us, and we prayed for her, and she got up and left. And we're eating, and a couple of minutes later, she brings someone else with her. And she says, "This guy's praying for people. Tell him what you told me earlier." And that person begins sharing about the things that were going on in their life. And I said, "Well, let's pray for you." We stopped and we prayed for that person. A few more minutes passed, and they brought one of the cooks out of the kitchen and said, "This guy's praying for people. Tell him what you told us today." Now, that doesn't happen all the time. But just the act of kindness, of saying, "I care about you as an individual," opens the doors where people are hungry for Jesus Christ. Ed Stetzer says that of those people that do not attend church, that 82% of them are open to an invitation to come. If someone would just invite them, according to Rainer Research, there's about 5% of American adults that are highly antagonistic toward the gospel. And yet of those people that are the most highly antagonistic toward the gospel, 20% of them are open to an invitation to come to church. The way we do that is by building a relationship with them and sharing with them the kindness of Jesus Christ. And through that act of kindness, there's an old cliche that says that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And that saying is very true. Last thing that we learned from Jesus. See, evangelism must be intentional, and evangelism must be relational. But the last thing that we learn is that evangelism must be confrontational. See, there came that point in the message. There came that point in that encounter in which Jesus Christ confronted her about her sin. He confronted her about her need. And then He revealed to her who He was. In verse 26, you read where she said, "Well, I know when Messiah comes that He's going to reveal all things to us." And Jesus very pointedly and very clearly says to her, "I am He, the one speaking to you. The one speaking, I am. Ego I me. I am." An indication of His deity. An acceptance of the fact that He was Messiah. That He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He confronts her. "Yes, you've had five husbands. The man you're living with now is not your husband." Confronts her about what her need is, but then shares with her, "Here is the living water." That yes, we're not going to argue about this, that we're not going to argue on which mountain we're going to worship, because one day, now we're going to worship God in spirit and truth. And that day is now, because I am here. And we see this woman's life radically and transformationally change. You go to the early church, Simon Peter is preaching. They're on that day of Pentecost. And the Scripture says that he stood up before the crowd and he began to preach. In chapter 2 it says that with many other words he strongly urged them, "Be saved from this perverse generation." 61 of the 108 times that word urged is found in the New Testament. It relates to the idea of pleading or begging. 5 times it is connected directly with evangelism. Twice in the book of Acts, twice in 2 Corinthians, once in 2 Timothy chapter 4. There was a confrontation that took place. Now, when I speak of confrontation, I'm not talking about being confrontational in the sense of being argumentative, of being ugly, of being arrogant. But it is that you must at some point confront them with the claims of who Jesus is and invite them to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Evangelism is not just declaration. Evangelism must be invitation. One of my favorite people is Jonathan Edwards. The 6 months of 1734, 1735, the first spark of Great Awakening was happening. And Edwards records that there were 300 people that came to faith in Christ during that six-month period of time. Now, there are those that argue that Edwards never gave an invitation, which is true. That was part of their culture. But if you'll do a study of Edwards, you'll discover that he spent many, many hours in the study dealing with people on an individual basis and inviting them to come to Christ as Savior. In one of the sermons that he preached later from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, here's what Edwards preached. He said, "I conclude with a use of exhortation to come to Christ. An acceptance of salvation in this way. You are invited to come to Christ, heartily to close with Him, and trust Him for salvation. Salvation is ready brought to your door, and the Savior stands, knocks, and calls that you would open. There remains nothing but your consent." Now that's an invitation. And He confronted them with the gospel, and it is why the first Great Awakening was so great around the Northampton area, and why we see such a great thing happen in that church that Edwards preached. But it is that same passion that we must have with people who are outside of Christ. There is that point of inviting people, that point of intentionally going to see people, that point of building that relationship with individuals. But there has to be that moment that we invite them to respond to the gospel. We clearly share with them what the gospel is. The essence of the gospel is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The response to the gospel is to repent of our sins and to put our faith and our trust solely in Him. But do you realize that the means of the gospel is you and me? That in God's economy, for whatever reason, God chose to use us to share the gospel with people who are outside of Christ. And if there would be anything that I would urge you to do and would compel you to do, would be that during your days here at Southwestern Seminary that you learn everything that you possibly can learn. Read everything you can possibly read, but let the barometer of your theology be evangelism. We're told that every day in America, 196,000 people die. If the North American Mission Board accounting is correct, what that means is that every day, 147,000 people die without Christ. During this last hour that we have been together, 8,166 people died in America. Just during this last hour, while we're in here worshiping God, 8,166 people died. 6,125 of them during this last hour were ushered into eternity without Christ. And the question that I have to answer when I stand before God is this one: what do I do about it? Let me pray for you. Father, give us a passion to see people come to Christ. May we love those who are lost, that are outside of faith. And Father, I pray that You would instill within us a fire. Ignite in us a fire that we'll want to see our friends, our family, our neighbors, that unknown person come to Jesus as Savior and as Lord. We worship you, our Father, because you allow us the privilege of knowing Jesus. Humble us, our God. And we thank you for what you've done in Jesus Christ. For he is our Lord, he is our Savior, he is our Master, our King, the one who died on the cross for us. I pray for these students, and I pray your anointing to be upon their lives. And it's in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that I pray. Amen.